Hello, this is Patrick from the Fundamental Principle. I'm starting a new reading today. It's going to be a short, relatively short one compared. Jesus Christ, the Hyperborean Prince is a piece that I wanted to kind of go over because we're in an age where material existence matters, race matters, and I think talking about our dear Lord and his genetic line, I think, is important. Well, we're told in Scripture that he comes from the line of David all the way back to Adam, and he's the fulfillment of the prophecies. None of this piece takes away from Scripture in any shape or form. I think it's interesting, though, as we'll go through this, the Indo-Aryan line that was added to Christ's bloodline. But you know, we're going back. We're in an age of where material reality is important, where understanding race is important, understanding existence is important. We can't just, like our ancestors, believe in the spirit. We also engage with the material reality. I think going forward, this might be a good piece to touch on. So start with a prologue. My dear friend Luca Serena has entrusted me with the task of writing a prologue for his work, for his authorship. This is a challenge that I have decided to accept and undertake, as it is not only deeply honors me, but also sparked great interest. Furthermore, I read this book, I became increasingly convinced of the intellectual, spiritual, and cultural value of its contribution. However, I would not be entirely honest with the author or the reader if I had failed to confess that the task has also placed upon me a serious, rigorous, and demanding responsibility. The same reasons that have stirred my enthusiasm have also made this undertaking a formidable one. This is because this book is of extraordinary complexity and unique importance for several reasons that I have attempted to outline below. First and foremost, because of the chosen theme. This work revolves around the question of the ethnic identity of our Lord, Jesus Christ, a subject so unusual that many scholars prefer to avoid it, despite their genuine interest on the topic. The avoidance, and it should be clarified, has occurred in some cases due to a noble yet mistaken fear of God, a concern that I myself wrestle with when I first encountered the subject. In other cases, it's from a widespread ignorance regarding the significance of ethnos and human nature, and yet in other cases, it is due to a shameful intellectual cowardice. Furthermore, the author takes advantage of this analysis to address numerous other related issues spanning from ethnography to theology. Though the intellectual journey, Lucas Serena demonstrates a vast and solid cultural foundation. Secondly, because of the thesis the author presents. This book puts forth a bold and provocative main thesis. To state it plainly, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was rightfully called the Galilean, and more specifically the Nazarene, would have been an Indo-European descent. In other words, his person would have been rooted in a particular branch of a great human family. As the author himself rightly points out, this thesis is far from new. Several scholars and thinkers have upheld it, including W. Richard Wagner, Hudson S. Chamberlain, Frank Zaiti, Joaquin Bochaca Oriol. Even more individuals, whether knowingly or not, have contributed to supporting it. In addition to the central thesis, the author weaves together other controversial ideas with remarkable dexterity, creating a truly captivating intellectual framework. For example, he suggests that the Blessed Virgin Mary was raised by her parents, Saint Joachim and Saint Anne, within the Essene doctrine. He also highlights how Jesus, the God-man, fulfills not only the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and the Greek prophecy of the Christos, recalls the medieval Catholic belief that even The Sibyls foretold the birth of a savior and notes that the great Catholic theologians have considered Plato a proto-Christian thinker. Furthermore, the author explains how Jesus was prefigured, albeit imperfectly, within Hindu traditions concerning the Krishna, Mazdean soteriology, and even Norse myth of Odin's self-sacrifice. However, Karina is careful to warn against Gnostic deviations, and in his respect, he follows the analytical framework of Father Julio Mainvila. Yet, unlike the great Argentinian priest, Serena proposes a distinct between two forms of Gnosticism. Hyperborean original Gnosticism, which he classifies as individualic, and Kabbalic Gnosticism, which he describes as collectivist. Through this intricate discussion, the book reveals the honesty and intellectual courage of its author, qualities that deserve special recognition in the era of political correctness, ideological censorship, and media-driven character assassinations. In this case, Serena is not merely going against the prevailing tide of majority opinions that, by the virtue of sheer repetition over time, have acquired a numerous momentum. He is also issuing an opening intellectual challenge, one that enhances both his intellectual and moral stature, regardless of the potential errors he may have made in his scholarly journey. Thirdly, because of the far-reaching conceptual consequences of this book's thesis, the idea presented here reshapes the interpretation of certain gospel passages and teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, and adopts these, provide a new hermeneutic tool for understanding Christ's salvific and redemptive mission. Indeed, for understanding Christ himself as a man-God and second person of the Holy Trinity. In short, the book offers reinterpretative key into the words of actions of our Lord Jesus Christ. And fourth, finally, because the author challenges many long-standing ideological assumptions, Karina takes aim at false dualism that has long structured historical and theological narratives. He uncovers connections that dissolve false dichotomies, particularly in relation with the parallels of Christianity and Indo-European pagan tradition. The author reveals the seeds of truth embedded in the Indo-European pagan worldview, sometimes already recognized by thinkers such as Father Julio Manaville, who acknowledged the profound theological insights found in Brahmanic Hinduism. However, Serena avoids the trap of syncretism. He does not attempt to mix different religion traditions into a false unity that dilutes the uniqueness of Christ. Instead, he carefully differentiates between the true and false, distinguishing without separating and uniting without confusing. The introduction and warning to the reader. As you read the book in your hands, you will feel that many concepts and interpretations seem to revolve around a kind of Christian heterodoxy, the questioning and reconsideration of certain dualisms such as East versus West, myth versus reality, will lead you to find points of convergence between Christianity and ancient religions, cosmogonies, and millennial old cultures. However, under no circumstances does the author of these lines endorse, support, or promote religious syncretism. Today, there are New Age trends that attempt to confuse by mixing dogmas and beliefs from multiple religious traditions with the explicit goal of gradually imposing a world religion in the implicit goal of denying the divinity of Christ, reducing him to a mere prophet or illuminated wise avatar. This work, on the contrary, seeks to examine aspects related to the original and the life of the one who revealed himself as the truth, Only by truly knowing who Jesus was can we understand him, his true legacy, and in contrast, the significant yet diverse sources found in ancient religions, which must be interpreted in the light of revelation. I would also say that we cannot know Christ without the Holy Ghost. So whatever he continues to say, keep with a grain of salt. If I'm not going to claim that this is a saintly work in any, by any means, but I think it's important to talk about, as it said in the prologue. You know, he talks about the understanding of myth versus historical fact, and as it will go, we'll kind of dig into this. But I definitely want to push that. You know, that it's only through grace, the grace of God, that we may also understand his son. This work, on the contrary, seeks to examine the aspects related to the original. Okay. For this reason, this is not a book for the closed minds, nor is it recommended for dogmatics in chupuserios. Chupuserios, a term referencing the overly scrupulous religious people who spend excessive time in church kissing the candles with neurotic fantasism. I wish I was like that, that I could just do nothing but focus on the Lord. But I know it comes with a lot of anxieties. Scruples is a terrible cross to bear, but I wish I could love our Lord more, you know. This is not an easy book to digest for those who have not accepted that revisionism is not about performing, quote, intellectual apologetics in a biased way, that is, destroying all ideas that we do not like while printing those we do like in a flattering light. Revisionism must, above all, be about allowing oneself to be illuminated by the truth, letting oneself be reached by it. Just a few years ago, the author of these lines would never have imagined embracing the hypothesis that will now be developed. Many prejudices and preconceived notions may result from having accepted the frequent as normal and the constant as true, and of course politically correct as just and good. Repeating the lines ad nauseum does not make them true. To reconsider the Jewishness of Jesus is a delicate and certainly controversial idea. This thesis, I know, will irritate two types of Jewish Phariseeism, which exists in the very denial of Christ, as it is essentially and intrinsically anti-Christian, but it will also disturb those who rigidly guard the sacred texts and take arrogant pride in calling themselves traditional Catholics. These, quote, acolyte of Christian Phariseeism, unquote, will not like these pages either. No form of moral supremacism which grants privilege to those who practice it ever likes the truth. The ultimately Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is the truth. This essay style work does not intend to overshadow the messianic and salvific mission of Jesus Christ by distracting him from its trivialities. The significance of Jesus from the world does not depend on his lineage. Investigating the origins of Jesus does not diminish his messianic centrality, and in the sense does so would be to secularize him and to render him worldly. I do think the like calling Jesus a Jew, or you know, making that an argument of why you can't be Christian, really, I mean, it's only a materialist. Like it's good to understand the material while we're in the age of materialism, there's much more to reality than just the physical and things we can see, and it is liberal. I would say within the liberal frame to deny, to try to make everything rational, to try to make everything, scientific or measurable. And that's just historically not been the way of the world. However, let it be said, if such a discussion allows us to read in a different and novel way what we have learned so far about the deicide of Jesus Christ, even about his teachings in various New Testament episodes, then we are in a position to affirm that the questioning may be essential in approaching the truth. This essay does not question any dogma of the faith, nor does it challenge any tenet of the creed. Therefore, this is not a heretical book. Christianity is in its message, original and perfect, would not have existed in history regardless. With the revolution of God through the sacrifice of his son, this fact, understandable within the mystery of the Trinity, is only intelligible from a theological Christological point of view. The perspective is fundamental and stands above any speculation regarding the ethnic, racial, and cultural origins of Jesus. It is not my intention to navigate down that path, which is, of course, not up for debate. Nevertheless, discussing the quote-unquote origin of Jesus is not, as some claim, a completely sterile and unimportant debate. Questioning the Jewishness of Jesus, as along as it highlights his redemptive mission as primary and undeniable in an importance appendix to biblical accounts, it may even provide an alternative interpretation for certain passages of sacred scripture. In summary, defining the scope of this work is essential for gaining a clearer and at times an alternative version of some of the facts surrounding the life and the work of Jesus of Nazareth, facts that may be useful in correcting our perspective on the New Testament narrative without, however, placing his mission, which was celestial and revealed on a merely human level, although it may scandalize exegetes and Orthodox scholars. This work traces original origins and deepens old hypotheses that Jesus was not of Jewish blood, that he was probably a Greek or Indo-Aryan descent, therefore did not belong to the house of David in a literal sense. He'll go on to continue that, where you explain why it is. But I mean, I disagree with this conclusion, and I don't want to spoil anything, but I think the point that he is of David, that he is of a literal descendant of David, a literal descendant of all the way going back to Adam, matters far more than he talks about, and that you can also be part Indo-Aryan or have a concept of pan-Indo-European ancestry. And that does not take away from the importance of being of David, of being of the man who supposed to lead the Jewish people into the Promised Land. The Promised Land being paradise in heaven and not of this world, as we've seen throughout Scripture. The Pharisees considered this a literal lineage essential for the expected Messiah, which is why they sought to denounce, capture, and judge and condemn Jesus. This was not the same Phariseeism that has established itself 5 centuries before Jesus' birth and was fiercely opposed by him and his teachings. We can say that this subtly aims to discuss, through a revisionist approach, the true ethno-cultural origin of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ. Preliminary statements may seem to some that we have already acknowledged, like those of a heresiarch. However, let it be noted that this apparent heresy is only considered such in the eyes of modern Catholicism, which had sadly deviated and is in fact heretical. Peririon has seriously and thoroughly documented the pressures extended on the Vatican by members of influential occultist lodges and political Zionism to alter the perception of the Holy Gospels. These distorts are clearly expressed in post-consecular theology, which seeks to obscure facts and historical truths, even to the point of falsifying the most evident realities, narratives, and depictions of sacred texts as taught by the magisterium in traditional theology. Among these distortions, an attempt has been made to misinterpret the Promultes in order to obscure, under the guise of the final cause of historical reason, for his execution on the cross. In this context, the thesis that will show that will now be outlined holds particular significance. The mystical, theatric, and Trinitarian novelty brought by the person of Jesus Christ clashed with a strain of Hebrew tradition and veered into a disordered Pharisaic position, a position ultimately decided his death. Only by understanding the transformation of ancient Hebrew religion and its shift towards Talmudic Kabbalistic tendencies can we uncover the genuine causes of Jesus' trial and crucifixion. What do we mean by Theanism? Theanism is a classical and traditional term to designate an intimate and fully unity between the divine and the human, and is realized paradigmatically in Jesus in the ultimate good, towards which is the world, which this world tends through Christ and the Spirit. The Vatican Archilateracy has lost the ability to uphold certain historical truths from that form the theological foundation of the Roman Church. Maurice Pinay has presented conclusive evidence of the Church's abandonment of tradition in order to legitimize its union with seculars, anti-clerical modernism, in certain political Zionist factions. Within the context of the New World Order, it is subverted in heretical context, and a revisionism of magnitude presented in the thesis becomes most indigestible. Before proceeding further, it is necessary to examine the meaning of this Judaism that is being questioned, and it is not about disputing whether Jesus preached the faith of the patriarchs in an authentic Hebrew tradition. It is more than proven that Jesus recognized Abraham and Moses as authorities in his teachings. He did not dispute the synagogue as a place of worship, though he did denounce its divinations, abuses, and emptiness. But Christ presented himself as a novelty, the good news, and invoked prophets to teach the Mosaic law, found its fulfillment in the Messiah. With him, the law comes to an end, yet it was in the name of the law that he was condemned to death. Judaism being questioned concerns whether or not Jesus belonged to the agnomic endogamous lineage, one that has been forcibly imposed by a handful of deceitful Jews who took it upon themselves to interpret the law of Moses, and arrogated to themselves the titles of wise men and teachers. Jesus' opposition to the scribes, elders, and Pharisees on one hand, and his chosen and his closeness to publicans and sinners on the other, was partly a personal choice. His teaching of not judging and of forgiveness, but also a response to the envious and sectarian obstinacy of certain Jews, not all of them, but did not hide their Pharisaicism, and viewed Jesus as a foreigner, a Galilean, someone whose credentials of legitimate belonging, as well as will be determined. Jesus was an Aryan prince, an exalted Hyperborean being. The figure of Jesus in the esoteric Semitic Kabbalistic tradition, does the ethnic origin of men hold any importance? For Christians, the answer should be no. It does. Like, the whole concept of blood and soil to be, like, the saints are our ancestors. Like, we pray, like, All Souls Day is a extremely important holiday. When we have blood and soil, when we have a connection to the land, when we have, like, before the Black Plague, when it was very rare to travel out of your village, you know, your family has known everybody for multiple generations, more than your grandparents. You know, you've been in the same village for, you know, 6, 9 generations, 12 generations. Like, being related to the people, or distant cousins, being related to the people that you're in your same village with, that your kinsmen from the next village over, or your cousin went to town, and he's a successful blacksmith in town, you know, intergreeding in our ethnic origin, understanding ethnicity, understanding, like, why ancestry is important, is very important to Christ, important to Christianity throughout the scripture. You know, as they wouldn't bring up, the apostles wouldn't have brought up Christ's lineage so many times if ethnicity and family origin weren't important. So it's not part of any Christian religion path to assign a substantial importance to the racial origin of men. The Christic call is eminently universal. So it is, to the extent that we are all made in the image of God, not made in the, we all go to heaven, we're all made in the image of God. So that's how it's universal. But as Pope Pius the Ninth talks about, Pope Pius XI talks about, that we can have, men should have their own countries. Each race or each ethnicity should have their own countries, should have a living space. The universal is only in the spiritual, because, you know, we pray to the same God, we share saints, we should all have the goodwill enough to pray for, you know, the foreign people. If Japan gets hit with a tsunami, you should have the goodwill enough to pray for these people, you know. Directed to all men of goodwill and transcendence of any racial speculation. However, it is necessary to understand that throughout history, the main Christian ethno-cultural tradition have not been indifferent to distinctions of race and lineage. On contrary, pagan religions, especially in civilizations devoid of logos, the post Pharisaic Hebrew patriarchal teachings have been very zealous in preserving the lineage and quote-unquote racial purity as determining elements under no circumstances understanding from religious principles. For Christians, however, what does not hold some significance and should is an assessment of the identity traits of people, a concept more complex than the mere race. Identity constitutes the filial dimension and the set of feelings of belongings to a creed, a culture, a land, and a race, though the latter not in strictly biological sense. I don't know. I don't know how I feel about this. Because imagine your cousin being Bridget of Sweden, or St. Peter Damian, or your brother being St. Peter, you know, someone, one, a great saint, or you're related to Teresa of Avila. You grew up with Teresa of Avila, or you're, you know, you have some, like, you're from the village that she was raised in. So I'm really, and I don't, I think identity is definitely more than, there's more to, I mean, I guess I agree with him. There's more to identity than, or just biology. But here not, but here we are not concerned with the already Christianized world, but rather as it is, as it was at the time of the Redeemer's arrival. We have already said that the substantial importance to understand the New Testament events in a light specific historical context in which Jesus' environment did indeed place significance on bloodlines. The Semitic tradition, from its origin, maintained a religion and culture closely tied to ethnicity. Genesis itself shows quite explicitly the interest in lineage and purity of blood from the very beginning of the patriarchs. Isaac, the son of Abraham, of whom God says in the Bible, quote, "I will make you into a great nation," unquote, Genesis 12:2. Blessed his younger son Jacob instead of his firstborn Esau. Isaac grows old and asks Esau, his eldest son, to go hunting for some wild game and prepare a banquet for him. This is because Isaac felt he was near death and wished to have a farewell meal. Warned by Rebekah, Isaac's wife and mother of Esau, and Jacob, the latter, who goes hunting even though his father had not requested it, and he gets ahead of offering a feast to Isaac, who was blind and dying. Thus, Jacob, by pretending to be his brother Esau, receives a blessing of his blind and elderly father. Isaac's blessing to Jacob grants him the full right to the lineage inheritance, and along with that, all of his descendants are also blessed. However, this deception, which results in the injustice that seems to go unnoticed in the rest of biblical passages, has an explanation. Why is Jacob, not Esau, the rightful heir to the patriarchal lineage? Why does Rebekah act against her son Esau, who should have rightfully held the place? Genesis is clear on the matter, though it avoids explaining it in detail. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Bere, the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief for Isaac and Rebekah. So Esau was a race mixer, or race mixing. Well, Hittites were, as he explains, Hittites were Indo-Aryans. Or yeah, next passage. there's a couple, like Aaron being a race mixer, marrying a black woman, an African woman. There's a couple like moments in scripture that's like that gives like shock and awe to like race mixing. But anyways, continuing. That's from Genesis chapter 27 verses 34 through 35. The explanation can only be one that the Hittites were Indo-Aryan and the Semitic lineages thus mixed with Aryan blood. All right, I'm gonna gaggle Hittites. Proto Anatolian civilization from 1600 BC to 1180 BC. Yeah, they're Indo-Aryan people, one of the first Bronze Age civilizations in the Upper Levant. Okay, so this is, quote, in his final phase of, oh, I'm gonna go back. So the hunter and gatherer, the man who went to explore and conquer wild game and wild animals for his father, to provide for his father, ended up marrying an Aryan woman. That, I don't know, I feel like that fits more than, as as we all know what happens to Jacob's sons selling their brother off. I think that's kind of fitting. Quote, in his final phase of the expansion, the successful ways of migration, the first between the years 2200 and 2000 BC, and the second beginning around 1250 BC, the Indo-Europeans gave rise to various civilizations such as the Hittite Empire in Egypt and Asia Minor, and the Vedic Indians and ancient Iranians, the classic Western civilization cultures of the Greeks and Romans, and so-called barbarian peoples of the Celts and Germans. Safeguarding the purity observed in Genesis, however, did not imply an institutionalization of endogamy, and which is seen in the revealed covenant birth, which is seen in the renewed covenant or Brit Hadasha, when the Hebrew people freed themselves from the Babylonian yoke, which is the Jewish tradition is considered the true New Testament. Now the ancient biblical peoples from the dispersion and fragmentation of the fall of the Tower of Babel have developed a gnosis or knowledge intrinsically linked to their ethno-cultural racial origin. Mainville, in his work, seminal work from the Kabbalah to Progressivism, that might be something, a book that we read into later. Has thoroughly studied the difference between the true metaphysical gnosis, which is called Judeo-Christianity, and the false Kabbalistic gnosis. In fact, Mainville, The Rise of Modernism, closely linked to Protestantism, both originates from and led to the theophastic pantheism of Kabbalistic nature. Kabbalah, the sidereal Kabbalah of the son of Ham, shaped a series of magical doctrines that infiltrated Jewish Kabbalah during the Babylonian era. The Sabin Kabbalah, based on ritualistic characters of black magic, have found footing in various Gnostic Kabbalistic traditions that became strongly present in the secret societies from the time of Eliphas Levi. Quote, in the beginning of the historical times, the Bible shows itself the land of Cana. The spectacle of these odious practices of sacred anthropology of the human flesh and the blood that the Jews ate and drank with the Kabbalists of Canaan, whose enchantments require their use. Unquote. For Mainville, the written tradition of Judaism, the Torah, and the true Old Testament instructions is complete. For Mainville, the written tradition of Judaism, the Torah, or the true Old Testament instructions is completed by New Testament teaching, forming a complex doctrine whole known as Judeo-Catholic Gnosis. However, the Semitic Judaic tradition rooted in Talmudic Kabbalistic teaching relied on oral tradition, which was formalistic and based on the law. Only the Torah, illuminated by the contributions of the church fathers and Hellenism, constitutes the source of genuine religion, religious wisdom capable of being complemented by the New Testament. The Talmud and the Kabbalah, on the other hand, are essentially opposed to Christ and the represent divinations and the true metaphysics and gnosis. The Talmud and the Kabbalah are different but complementary, while Talmudic precepts are intended for the knowledge and the governance of the common Jewish people, kept secret from all non-Jews, while their interpretations remained reserved for the doctor of the law. Kabbalistic doctrine are ensured to be a minority, and the teaching is directly exclusive to select individuals, generally members of the Orthodox rabbinate. Talmudic teaching is esoteric, or Talmudic teaching is exotic, whereas Kabbalic teaching is esoteric and the occultist. Talmudic teaching emphasizes strict adherence to law and the strong ethnocentrism focused on the chosen people. The Kabbalah, according to Mainville, is purely pantheistic and influenced by Gnostic tradition from Chaldea, Egypt, and other ancient peoples. Peoples who worshipped idols, venerated even in 10 principal demons, practiced magic, cartomancy, and other occult or superstitious sciences, even offered children as sacrifice to their gods. However, Mainvale, a great connoisseur of the Kabbalah, attributes the influence of Egyptian occult magic equally to the Phoenicians, Babylonians, and Jews, all of whom were Semitic, as well as to the Indo-Aryan, Persian, Greek, Gnostic tradition. This is our humble opinion, a mistake, since the later cultivated his own form of Gnostic wisdom, from which Mainvielle never mentions, one that is opposed to entirely distinct from the Kabbalah as we see. It is true, for example, the Sumerian female deity Inanna, the Babylonian Ishtar, Phoenician Astarte, as known as Astara by the Persians, became embedded in Jewish Semitic tradition through Kabbalah, passing from Egypt and the Chaldeans into Jewish thought, blending the created cosmic universe, which is the creator God, Yahweh, and Lilith, who archetypically refer to the same figure, also infiltrated certain interpretations of neo-pagan esotericism. The Semitic tradition, influenced by Kabbalah, adopted an esoteric form that interprets the creation as a set of aspects of the creator itself. The act of creation is seen as a development or unfolding of the creator, therefore creation itself is part of the integral whole of him. The imprint carries a collectivism in which created nature is considered an integral part of the one God. The Sephiroth are the components of the Tree of Life, and therefore aspects of the Judeo-Demiurge, Ein Sof in Hebrew, quote, without limits, the supremacy, totality of Kabbalah, the menorah, the seven-branched candelabra from Exodus, which the first manifest diagram of an esoteric Kabbalistic Talmudic tradition. Kabbalah is structured through an aggregation of 10 aspects or emanations of the one Ein Sof. These examinations or extensions or manifestations of the Demiurge itself. According to the Zohar, the Sefer Yazir, the god of Kabbalah, Adonai Zebulth, or Lord of Hosts, and his Metatron, the one closest to the throne, manifest themselves in creation through aspects or Sephiroth. These 10 Sephirotic aspects form the structure of creation from Keter or Kether Elyon, the crown, emerge Chukma or Jojma, meaning wisdom, the active masculine principle, and Bina, meaning understanding, the passive feminine principle. Chokma and Bina, together with Keter, form the invisible triangle known as the hidden face of God. From Chokma arises Chesed or Jesed, meaning mercy, and from Benal rises Gevura, meaning severity. Gevura and Chesed complement Rakamin or Trefor, the three divine attributes culminating in the Sephir Tiferet, which represents beauty. Additionally, Tiferet is the harmony of good from which emerge Hod, meaning glory, Netzek, meaning victory. Beauty, glory, and victory lead to the ninth Sephiroth, Yezod, meaning foundation, which represents the reproductive element and the generative principle of the universe. Malkut is the final Sephira, and symbolizes the kingdom and the harmonious attributes between divine qualities and the world known as Kabbalah. It says Manavel is a secret esoteric instrument against Christianity and refers to the interruptive use of Kabbalah as Judeo-Masonic demonic in opposition to the true Catholic metaphysics. These 10 Sephirot are are connected through 22 links, which correspond to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, the Zohar, or Book of Splendor, known as the Bible of Kabbalah, appeared anonymously in Spain in the 13th century and is filled with references to the 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet and the ten emanations, or Sephirot, as primary spiritual forces. In fact, the Shem, or name of God, Yahweh, also known as Tamtru Grammaton, cannot be pronounced because the correct way of doing so is unknown. I was told in a sermon, it was a Novus Ordo sermon, but the way the YHVH is pronounced is just like an exhale of air. Be it true, take this for what it will, what it is, or you know, if it resonates, it resonates. If it doesn't, leave it. But as we breathe, you know, every breath we take is a we're saying God's name. So you know, we're can be in constant prayer with every exhale. So you know, we're wholly designed to worship God, to be a part of God's creation. We just need to choose it. That's resonated with me, and I whenever I see the YHVH, I always think of that sermon. Esoteric Jew, and I'll continue here. Esoteric Jews use the term Adonai to refer to God. If Kabbalah for Manivel is an occultic instrument meant to destroy Christianity, the Talmud or oral tradition that contains countless instances of denial and contempt for the figure of Jesus Christ. Many of these have reached us thanks to the translations of Reverend James Bonaventure Pernitus, 1861 to 1917, a Roman Catholic priest, a doctor of theology, and an evangelizer in Uzbekistan. Pernitus was also a professor of the Hebrew language at the Imperial Ecclesiastical Academy of the Roman Catholic Church in Old St. Petersburg. He was killed by the Bolsheviks through Russia, just as he himself had predicted. According to the Lithuanian professor of the Talmud, which constitutes the oral Jewish tradition and complementary to the Kabbalah, is a collection of teachings with a strong anti-Christian stance. Primary Avodah Zarah, or idol worship, and the Kabbalistic Book of the Zohar contain numerous terms that demonstrate this regarding Christians. Besides Goy, Christians are derogatorily referred to as Edomites, who inherited the Greek tradition and Logos. They are also labeled Akum, worshippers of the stars, implying they fit so well within the pagan astrological cosmology tradition that they too worship the stars. Spiritually, these books refer to Christians as Obuch de Ilum, meaning servants of idiots, or servants of idols, where idolatry once again signifies paganism, as well as Nokrum, meaning foreigner or stranger, confining the supremacy and ethnocentrism of the teaching. I liked it in For You Gentiles, where it talks about like enjoying sports as paganism. I think that's how insane like Jews are. Like God created, God is a man of laughter. To think that God doesn't enjoy sports or God doesn't enjoy camaraderie, I think is beyond my. Goy understanding, I would say. However, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, whom, as we should see even today, some pagan persecutes accuse of being a Judaizing, wow, archetype, reserving the depaganization of Indo-European peoples, is referred to in the Talmud as Joshua, rather than by his proper human name. Hebrew name, Joshua. So, in the Talmud, they call him Joshua without an A. And then in his proper name would be J-E-S-C-H-U-A. Is this a mistake? Absolutely not. Pernitus. Instead, this is a mistake. Absolutely not, says Pernitus. Instead, this is an acrostic composition. Yeshua is actually derivative of Imach Shemel Vizek, literally meaning may his name be erased. The fear and the hatred of the Talmud expresses towards Jesus is explicit. Strikingly, there is not a hatred. There is not a single teaching against non-Christian paganism. It is evident in the fear expressed by the Talmudic orthodoxy regarding the figure of Christ revealed the clear danger that he represented as the only one capable of paganizing Judaism, bringing it into a union with the Indo-Aryan wisdom. Modern Catholic doctrine has been Kabbalized, creating an amalgamation between Semitic culture and Christianity. There has led to the abandonment of tradition that has explicitly condemned Kabbalistic and Talmudic influence, intrinsically anti-Christian, and the church's increasingly progressive and humanistic teachings is not outright worldly, if not outworldly ones. For five centuries, 29 popes issued 57 papal bulls that today would be labeled as anti-Semitic, condemning the anti-Christian nature of the Talmudic Phariseeism. At this point, it's important to highlight the outstanding critical contributions from the doctrinal perspective of the Sedevacantist philologist Carlo D'Sandrio, and his sharp conclusions that he termed the Judeo-Christian heresy. The heresy, according to him, is a widespread in today's church, and asserts, quote, Christianity is a religion of mystical, apophistic realities, and an absurdly new and in celestial religious form that cannot be explained as a continuation of any form of Judaism. This concept of agape, as well as the theandric and Trinitarian mysteries, are the only conceivable in the light of Hellenism. There is no Catholic theology without the Greeks. D'Sandrio concludes that refuting a heretical bishop who considered the Jewish notion of a creator God as the only substantial truth of Christianity. Quote, for us, the Hellenistic intelligibility of Christian mysteries is a fundamental element of its source, and the intelligibility is already present in the New Testament, which is why Greek is the language of revelation. Unquote. All heresies have centered their attack on Thanatism. Quote, but it also must be noted that since the apostolic times, there has been within the church a persistent tendency to Judaize both the mysteries and the doctrine, that is to ignore and seek to eliminate the divine human union that is presupposed, and with theological consistency, this tendency later aimed at dismantling all cosmic, political, and cultural forms assumed by themselves, and cultural forms assumed by Theandrism, whether before or after the advent of Christ. The inclination to Judaize Christianity was precisely what Dr. D'Sandrio called Judeo-Christianity, with pinpoint accuracy, that was from Judeo-Christianity. Pinpoint accuracy, and it was from Judeo-Christianity precisely, as the ancient heresies emerged always from within the church and even from its highest hierarchies, which is why they all ultimately sought to attack different aspects of the Theandric Union, which they despised. You know, I really can't comment on any of that. Like, I think most of us understand that, like Judeo, I have an understanding that Judeo-Christianity kind of came from the Scofield Bible. I guess DeSandro. I mean, I have to look more into DeSandro and his arguments. Like, we can probably read the book at a later date. But I think, yeah, I think most of us understand that Judeo-Christianity came from like the Dreyfus Affair. And the Scofield Bible. The Kabbalistic divination thus has two direct consequences. A, it places emphasis on the creator God rather than the revealed God, the later being precisely being theism. However, such a concept of creator carries the flaw of being a single essence that divides itself, leading to pantheism that blurs the distinction between the creator and creature. B, it this is the term that results in a form of collectivism in which the entire people ultimately become their own god. Catholic theology, on the other hand, conceives of creation differently, unlike the Kabbalah, where Ein Sof divides itself into sophic aspects. Catholic theology sees creation as a multiplication from and by a creative will that remains distinct from its creation. The concept of reality as a mere theophany promoted by modern philosophy, Spinoza, the Brits, Boehm, Hegel, ultimately leads to the distortion of the cultural covenant, culminating in the divination of matter and the a-supremacist collectivism. So that'll be it for today. Send me emails or message me or Jerome if any thoughts or opinions on this. It's different, you know. It's a different take on some other stuff on Kabbalah and Jewish mysticism. So what's you know I liked it my first read through, and I hope you guys do too. Please, and then our contact links are in the show notes. Thank you.